Dr. David Jeremiah, one of the stories that I heard him tell, I'll never forget. He said that one day a baby camel asked his mother, and I'd never heard a camel talk, so I don't know how this worked, but he just said in the story, a baby camel asked his mother, "Mom, why do I have these huge three-toed feet?" Well, the mom replied, "Well, son, they're to help you stay on top of the soft sand while walking across the desert." Well, the baby camel went on, "Oh, why do we have these long eyelashes?" Well, the mother camel answered, "Well, that's to keep sand out of our eyes on long trips through the desert." Well, again, the little camel, not satisfied, he inquired. He said, "Oh, why do we have these strange humps on our backs?" "Well, son, those are to store water for those long journeys through the desert." Well, the baby camel, in all seriousness, turned to his mother and responded, "Well, that's great, Mom, but why are we in the zoo?" And you think of all the things that a camel's equipped with, and if it's not using it out in the location it was, you know, designed to be, it kind of seems sort of meaningless. You know that we as believers in Christ have been equipped with all the resources necessary to carry out the Lord's commands, really His great commission to us, to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And His commission to impact our world is with the good news of the gospel. But here we sit in the zoo. Now, I don't want to call our church the zoo, but you know what I mean, you know, according to that story. How can we live a life that truly makes a difference in our generation outside the walls of our church? Well, we first have to grapple with the question. Is Christianity something that is supposed to be spread to others and shared freely, or is it something for us to enjoy personally and sort of keep to ourselves? Have you ever thought about that? Wrestled with that? Evangelist Billy Graham said this. He said, "Instead of becoming salt and light, we have been content to withdraw into our separate ecclesiastical ghettos, preoccupied with our own internal affairs and unconcerned about the deepest needs of those around us." He says, we've just kind of isolated ourselves between inside the walls of the church and become happy in our own little group here, but never thinking about the lost that are outside, that need Christ, and addressing their deepest need of a Savior. There was a Harvard Medical School professor, his name is Dr. Edward M. Hollywell, and recently he was describing a phenomenon in America that we are considered to be a very wired community. That is, boy, we are, with the internet and smartphones and everything else, we are connected. We are a wired community. We're connected electronically and economically, but he noticed that we are not connected personally or spiritually like we used to be. That the more and more electronically connected we've become, the less and less socially and spiritually connected that we are as a society. More and more individuals are retreating to a life of isolation, being willing to stay at home and stay in and just kind of pipe in whatever it is electronically to them and sort of peer into society from a distance through a tiny screen held in front of them. Well, as Christ's followers, we have been called to make connections, to build bridges with others, and point others to our Lord Jesus for salvation. So we can't be of that mindset. We've got to be different from that. But are we answering that call today? Back in the 1700s, John Wesley, the evangelist, he traveled over 250,000 miles during his itinerant ministry on horseback. It wasn't even in a car. And so that he could preach an estimated 40,000 sermons during his ministry. You talk about a guy that understood the need to get out there and get connected with people so that they could hear about Christ. He once commented on Matthew 5, 13 through 16, the verses we're going to look at today. He said this. He said, "I will endeavor to show that Christianity is essentially a social religion. That is, one that involves getting out among people. And that to return it to a solitary religion, that is an isolated one, is to destroy Christianity." Because that's not at all what it was meant to be. Our main, most important assignment is not gathering together in a building on weekends for our holy huddle. and then going out and ignoring a lost and perishing world. All of us have been called by God and by our Savior, our Lord, the Lord Jesus, to have an influence in the lives of those around us.
Amen.
And there are two things that I think many Christians have forgotten that they are. Two things that we are, that we're going to see here. First of all, we are salt and we are light. And the question today is, are we living like it? Are we living out who we are, what we are, that Jesus tells us here? So let's look at the first one here. It's exciting. He tells us that we are the salt of the earth. Look at verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it, or the earth, wherewith shall the earth be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Now this is an amazing statement Jesus makes here, because in that day and time, salt was one of the most valued commodities there was. I mean, we even get the word salary because of how precious salt was. People could be paid their wages in salt. And it was something that was highly treasured and valued, and it was a precious possession. And for him to talk about salt being trampled underfoot and being of no value, no use at all, was striking. It was shocking. There's a few reasons why salt was so valuable. Number one, salt slows corruption. There was no refrigeration in Jesus' day, and so they had to use something to preserve food, and that was salt. The world, the unsaved world, left to itself, will tend more and more toward the decay and the rot of sin. And you can really see this brought out as you read the prophecies of Scripture about those latter times after the church is removed and the rapture takes place. And you see the rot of sin and the decay as things are just unleashed and let loose. We have a job today of being the salt of the earth, being different from the sinful, unsaved world out there that has no interest in following God and his commands. Without salt, the world left to itself will fester, it will deteriorate as germs of evil infest it. So we have an important function here as the salt of the earth. Near the end of the 19th century, there was an amazing optimism in the world. In fact, there was a strong prevailing belief that the world was actually moving more and more forward toward a utopia through the process of evolution, which had gained a large measure of popularity near the end of the 1800s. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher who observed what was happening. He wrote this. He says, it is indeed pathetic to read the prognostications of the thinkers and the philosophers and the poets and the leaders toward the end of the 1800s. Wars, they said, were going to be abolished. Diseases were going to be cured. Suffering was not only going to be ameliorated, it was going to be finally eradicated completely. It was going to be an amazing century when they got to the 1900s. Most of the problems were going to be solved because man had at last begun to think. The masses, they said, through education, would cease giving themselves to drinking and immorality and vice. And as all nations were thus educated to think and to hold conferences instead of rushing to war, the whole world was soon going to be paradise. Isn't that laughable when you look back in history? You know, that was at the turn of the 20th century. In looking back, we now say, you know, get a loaf of bread because that's a bunch of baloney, isn't it? But sadly, when the horrors of World War I in 1914 came, it would prove to be one of the bloodiest, most destructive, devastating events in recorded history up to that point, resulting in an estimated 17 million military and civilian deaths. Just that war alone would shatter the misplaced optimism that had prevailed, you know, through those years leading up to the turn of the century, and cause people all of a sudden to be jarred into the reality that, you know, this world isn't going to be fixed by more education. What this world needs is a savior. It needs a savior from their sins. For meat to be preserved back in Jesus' day, salt had to be applied to it. In order to be a preservative against the disintegration of our society in our day, we have to avoid isolating ourselves from those around us who are in desperate need of salvation. However, not only do we need to be present among souls in need of the Savior, we have to make sure that we are making that time count by showing them how Jesus has made a difference in our lives. Notice what he said in that verse. If the salt have lost his, what? Savor. What is it about salt that makes it stand out, that makes it stick out from everything else ingredient-wise in something that you're eating? It's the saltiness, the savor of it. It makes it be noticed. And if the salt has lost that distinguishing feature, that which makes it distinct from everything else around it, he's saying here, what good is it? How is it going to make a difference? How is it going to be worthwhile to have that? If we are conforming to the unsaved culture around us, then we will not be doing anything to stifle the decay in our society. That's why the Bible tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, how we need God to change us, to be different from the unsaved world, so they see a distinction. They see something happen in our lives that changed us. Are they seeing that in you? George Barna is a famous surveyor and statistician, and especially likes to do surveys regarding modern-day professing Christians. And he writes that in many aspects of life today, Christians are not any different from the rest of the world. What he is essentially saying is that believers today become part of the problem rather than of the solution, rather than seeing us as salt with the savor, something that brings it to the forefront of the difference that Jesus has made in our life. And how can we ever expect to elevate the level of ethics and morality and honesty through our presence if we are displaying the exact same lifestyle being conducted by the unsaved world? It's worth taking a stand for Christ. It's worth being different. The Bible tells us, as I just quoted a few moments ago, to not be conformed, not be shaped into the world's image. We don't talk like them. We don't act like them. We don't behave like them. We don't dress like them. That we're different from those that don't know God. We ought to see a difference in our lives, that we're being renewed daily by the being transformed daily by the renewing of our mind to be more and more like Christ, and showing how good it is and well-pleasing to live out the will of God in our lives. Peter put it this way at the beginning of his first epistle. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, you know, the way you used to live before you knew Christ, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, every way that you live, your lifestyle. Make sure it's something that is reflecting the holiness of God. We have to constantly remind ourselves that the world is rushing headlong to its own spoilage, its own destruction. And we are the salt. We're to be the salt of the earth and live out who we are. We are the salt. Not only does salt slow corruption, but it also spreads flavor. Maybe you've said that before. Pass the salt, please, right? How many of you have ever applied salt to a dish before even tasting it? Anybody like that? Okay, yeah. No. I get in trouble for that. And I think it's sort of an insult to the cook. How do you even know that it needs salt? It's perfect the way it is. Why are you adding salt to that? Well, there's certain things that you just like to have that salty flavor on. And maybe you even, you know, rush ahead and put it on before you even taste it. How easily we forget that the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of sin and this world that it has to offer, apart from Christ, are very empty. They're tasteless, meaningless. There's nothing of substance there. But Jesus came, and he tells us in John 10, he came to give us life, and not just any life, not just kind of floated through those days until we get to heaven, but that we might have it, what? More abundantly. The abundant life. A life that is full of flavor, that is full of meaning. When you get saved, it may not outwardly or physically change your home or your job or any other situation that you're in. But when Jesus comes into your life, he makes it different in all those areas. He gives us the reason for living. And all of a sudden, we don't have to walk around looking like we just ate a jar of sour pickles on our face. We can enjoy things because Jesus provides the meaning behind it. And the way to enjoy the abundant life that he's promised. The Lord completely changes our perspective on things. We don't look at things the same way. Many people have trouble at restaurants wrestling with when the bill finally comes at the end of the meal. What do I do as far as a tip? How many frugal people out there that struggle with how much to put in a tip there? Okay, how many of you are generous and, boy, I'm just going to put all on there. Okay, I see a few reluctant hands back there, back and forth. This used to be something, because I've been accused of being tight with the money. Oh, that's true. Something that I struggled with until the Lord came into my life. And all of a sudden, you know what a golden opportunity to give the gospel to somebody is? Is when you give a generous tip, and all of a sudden their eyes get big. Oh, that was very kind of you. And you can give them a tract, you can share Christ with them. And all of a sudden, it doesn't hurt so bad to put that amount on their bill. Oh, do I really have to write? It doesn't hurt like that because Jesus has changed that. Changed your whole perspective on doing what you're doing for a purpose. Because I want this person to know about the Lord and his salvation. I don't mind putting that extra on there. And that is just one of the silly examples I had for you today. But another thing that salt stimulates our thirst, makes us thirsty. I didn't grow up on a farm, and I'm not even going to lie to you and tell you that I did, but some of you out there may have grown up close to a farm, and you got to see things like this, that farmers will put out what they call a salt lick. And the reason they do that is to get the cows to drink more water. And so that helps along with the process of getting them ready for milking and all that. And I wonder today, are you kind of like that? I don't want to put this in gross terms if you're a salt lake, but are you a kind of person out there that creates a thirst in others to know what's different about you? Do you cause a curiosity in others to know more about what you have in Christ that they don't have and make them thirsty for what you have to know more about that? Now, here's the important thing to remember. We ourselves are not called by God to satisfy anyone's thirst. But we are called to demonstrate that our thirst has been satisfied by Jesus. You see the distinction there? The pressure and the burden is not on you. It's not on your shoulders. You're just supposed to live out the abundant life that Jesus has already provided for you and make others curious about what you have that they don't. And let Jesus be the one that satisfies their life and satisfies that thirst that they have. I love this story about Henry Morton Stanley back in the days of David Livingstone, missionary to Africa. Henry Morton Stanley was not a believer. And he went down there and he visited David Livingstone in Central Africa while he was ministering there. And he wrote this about his trip and his interaction with David Livingstone. He said, "If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to become a Christian." And David Livingstone, he said, he never spoke to me about it one time. It was just simply the exposure, being with him, being around him, that caused such a great curiosity in Stanley that he says, boy, if I'd have been longer with him, I'd have been compelled to become a Christian myself, seeing him live his life. And boy, what a testimony that was. But I wonder if some of that is in our testimony today, that when people are around us, do we rub off on them? Do we create the thirst to know what is different in our life that they don't have, that they're missing? And do we make them curious about that? This is not always about being perfect. How many of you, every day is just, boy, sunshine and roses, and it's wonderful, and there's no problems or trouble at all? Anybody like that out there? Because I'd love to meet you and talk to you about how you got there. If not, life is not perfect, and it's not about it always being perfect and enjoyable. But there should at least be a desire to live for the one who died for you in your place. And a desire for others to find that same gift of forgiveness as well. So I wonder, are you thinking about others at all as you go through your days of, hey, how can I show them Jesus? How can I talk to them about Jesus? It's all about him, not about us. And make it all about him when you're with others. Another thing that salt does is salt saturates surroundings. That is, the little salt goes a very long way. Salt's pungency, it's strange about salt that its pungency is way out of proportion with its quantity, the amount that you use. And the effectiveness of salt is not necessarily measured by its size or its amount. Just a touch of it can flavor an entire dish. That's why it's so easy to go overboard with it and make it too salty. Or maybe you're trying to prepare a bucket of sanitizer, you know, water, just a little pinch of salt in there. We'll treat that water and make it that way. What can just one person do? Just one committed believer, what could they accomplish if they were completely sold out to God? History is filled with examples of singular individuals who made an enormous difference during our Sunday school time. I talked to the men a little bit about a man back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. His name was William Wilberforce, and really a man greatly responsible for ending the slave trade in the British Empire. By 1831, I think it had been passed by Parliament that they were going to end the slave trade, and he was partly responsible and greatly influential in that. But physically, William Wilberforce was a very short man, and he suffered from some debilitating health problems that caused him to slouch over, made him seem even shorter than he was. One man, after listening to one of Wilberforce's speeches, commented on this, and he said, "I saw a shrimp mount the table to speak to Parliament there. But as I listened, he grew and grew until the shrimp became a whale. Tiny, elfish, misshapen, he was salt to the British society," he said, "not only bringing preservation, but enticement to Christ by his beautiful life." That's the difference one sold-out Christian can make. One individual that says, "Lord, I'm not much, but if you'll take me and use me, I want to do something for you. I want to accomplish something for you." Sir Edmund Burke, another British politician, had a lot of sayings that I remember. This one really hits home, though. Listen to this. He said, "Nobody makes a greater mistake in life than he who did nothing because he could only do a little." Did you catch that? Nobody makes a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could only do a little. Is that stopping you today because you say, "Well, I'm not going to be able to do much in my little corner of life here. What am I going to accomplish for God, really?" And it stops you from really doing anything? Boy, let God fill you with his desire to serve him and obey him and see others reached with the gospel, and you'll be amazed at what God can do. Not only are we the salt of the earth, but he goes on and he says, "We are the light of the world." Verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, while salt, in many respects, is the ministry of trying to hold back evil, restraining evil, holding it back, being light in the world involves holding forth the good. So as salt, we try to hold back evil, and at the same time, as light, we hold forth what is good. Well, a couple things about light that are interesting. Light expels darkness. And this is brought out in the scriptures in a few different passages. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is the one that created it all. We don't subscribe to evolution, things like that. Jesus is responsible for making everything. "Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light does what? It shineth in darkness." What happened? "And the darkness comprehended it not." It couldn't swallow it up. It couldn't fight back against it because the light expelled the darkness. Pushed it away. Scientifically, there really is no such thing as darkness. Did you know that? It's simply the absence of light. And when light arrives, darkness goes. It's gone. Isn't it a privilege to be called by Jesus the light of the world? Now remember, later on in John chapter 8, he says John chapter 8 verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." But somehow he passes that on to us and tells us as his followers, ye are the light of the world. So as we receive the light of his salvation and we try to reflect, you know, glory to him for that, he shines that light through our lives to others and invites them to himself. Isn't it a privilege to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus as Savior? Because light expels darkness. Not only that, but light exposes evil. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said, "He that believeth on him," speaking of himself, the Son of God, he says, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We come into this world condemned by sin. Jesus did not come to condemn us. We were already condemned. He came to be a Savior, to rescue us from that condemnation. But notice he goes on, he says this. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love light? Men love darkness. Men love their sin rather than light because their deeds were evil. He goes on, he says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed or shown clearly. You know, statistics reveal that 90% of crime in the world, does it take place during the day or at night? In the darkness of night, under the cover of darkness. There was a story told of an old desert nomad who rose up hungry in the middle of the night. Anybody ever like that? You get up hungry and all of a sudden you're so hungry you gotta rush yourself out of bed, go to the kitchen, get something to eat in the middle of the night. But this fellow got up at his tent and he lit a candle and he began eating dates from a bowl that was beside his bed. Upon biting into the first two of those dates, he, with the light from that candle, he noticed that there were some worms in those dates. And he immediately threw them out of his tent. Didn't want them. Now, reasoning to himself that if he continued in this way, he would not have any dates left to eat, he blew out the candle and quickly ate all the dates in the dark. Now, as crazy as that sounds, isn't that what our world is doing with sin? Sin is destroying their life. It's devastating them, and one day it will be an eternal separation from God if they die in their sins. But they would prefer to snuff the light out. Don't talk to me about Jesus. I don't want to hear about him. Don't talk to me about where I'm going to go when I die. I'd rather just enjoy what I have right now, enjoy my sin. Many prefer darkness and denial to truth and light. That's what's sad about some around us. They don't want to hear the message of salvation or the gospel. But light exposes evil. Not only that, light expresses good. It brings out good. John 3, in that same chapter, the very next verse, he says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so it shows the good that should be shown. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that we used to be, before we were saved, we were darkness. We were darkness ourselves. But then he says we are transformed. We're made into light in the Lord. And then he says, because of that, because of who you are now, because you are light, walk like it. Walk as children of light. Live out who you are in Christ. Philippians says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. We're pretty good at that, aren't we? Complaining, fighting with each other. That ye may be blameless. Now, it doesn't say sinless. I know we're going to stumble. We're going to fall still before we get to heaven. And the Lord tells us to confess those sins. And he's forgiving. He's going to restore that walk with him. He says, but that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's what God wants us to do. Shine as lights in a sin-darkened world. So as God's child, the Bible says that you don't bring light, you are light. Light does what it does by being what it is. When you got saved, he made you light. Now it's time to live light. It's time to live that out. And let others see that light of Jesus in your life. It's easy to get down and discouraged when you see how dark our world is. And we can sit around talking all day about the terrible things going on and how bad it is. But remember, the darker it gets, the greater contrast there is with even the smallest amount of light. And the less light it takes to really brighten a place. Boy, you really could make a difference and be a your light would be a distinction compared to what's out there today as it gets darker. Some of you have had the experience of being able to go down into a cave and where there's no light at all, no natural light. And all of a sudden, the person leading the tour might light a match or some tiny bit of light. And you're amazed by how much brightness that puts out because there's no other light there. And it makes such a difference. Never feel like your light can't make a difference for Christ. Never feel like that because it will. Light expresses good. One last thing, light expects to be distributed. It expects distribution. It's what it's made for. Look at verse 14 back in Matthew 5. Ye are the light of the world. Well, where's this light? A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So normally, this lit-up city would be built on the top of the hill so everybody around could see that and notice it. And verse 15 says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Put it right out there for all to see before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A writer by the name of John Stott said, when we look at the two metaphors, they both scream out in the same way. Salt that loses its saltiness is worthless, and light that's hidden under a basket is of no value. Oh, how we need to put our light before men. Make sure our life has not lost the salty savor, the thing that makes it stand out and be different. I was reading my devotions yesterday and came across this, it might have been Friday, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 5. Listen to the words of Scripture here. The Bible says, he that gathereth in summer. Now, the summertime was the harvest months. That's when all the crops were gathered in. He that gathereth, it says, he that gathereth in summer is a wise son. But he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. I wonder today, does the Lord need to kind of wake some of us up? Shake us a little bit. Say, hey, wake up. You've got some things I need you to do right now. Get out there. Be salt and light to a world that needs a Savior. He says, he that's busy gathering and working in the Lord's harvest, that's a wise son. But what about that child of God that is sleeping on the job and needs to wake up? I wonder today if the Lord has stirred your heart a little bit to be the salt, to be the light that he's called us to be. Because there's a world out there that needs Jesus. He is the answer. Jesus saves. I wonder if we could bow for prayer for just a moment. And as we do, let me ask this. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Maybe you've been listening and there's never been a time in your life where you realize you're a sinner before a holy God. And without a Savior, you have no hope. If you die in your sins, God will have to look at you and say, depart from me. I never knew you. Into that everlasting torment, that place called the lake of fire. Forever separated from God. But he made a way for us to be saved. He sent Jesus, his only begotten Son. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever believed on Jesus by faith, that he died for you on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day? Because if not, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, you're going to have to spend the rest of eternity separated from God. But God didn't want that. The Bible tells us that God wants all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Will you take Jesus to be your Savior? If you've never done that, let me encourage you to do that this morning. Just call out to him in your heart. He knows your thoughts. He can hear your prayer, the prayer of your heart. And as you cry out to him, simply take him as your Savior. Tell him you know you've sinned against God and you need to be forgiven and you need to be saved. Would you cry out to Jesus today? Child of God, does your life cause others to want to know Jesus the way that you do? Can they visibly observe the difference that he's made in your life? And do you make them curious? If that's not happening, why not? Why is it not happening? When you're given the opportunity, do you ever talk to others about Christ? You know, although a consistent, faithful lifestyle is important, it only serves to back up visually what they need to hear verbally from us. And I'm afraid sometimes we concentrate so much on living right before others that we forget or we neglect opening our mouths and actually talking about Jesus. This is what we've been left here to do, to show and tell the world that Jesus saves. We're going to have all eternity to worship the Lord together in glory. But what we're not going to have a chance to do any longer is point the lost to the Savior. Because once we get to heaven, that opportunity has left us. Who is it that can go for today to tell people about a Savior that can rescue them from their sins? Well, that's us. God called us to do that, to be salt and light. Let's use every available moment we have right now to be that salt and light. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would have your will done in our hearts today. That as we have this time to respond to your invitation to us, Lord, that we would be willing and obedient to take whatever step of faith that you're calling us to take right now. Whatever that next step is. Maybe it's become more devoted to you and spend time each morning seeking you and talking with you. Be more consistent with that to get ready for the day so that we can go and be more consistent as a witness for you before others. Lord, whatever that step is, maybe there's somebody here that needs a home church. Lord, work in their heart to talk about joining here with Living Hope if that's your will for them. Maybe somebody hadn't been baptized yet. Lord, I pray whatever it is that next step of obedience and faith is in their life, you would work with them through your Holy Spirit to be willing and obedient. Father, I pray this in Jesus' precious name.